grateful for the provision of this space, for these women, for this group, for this community to come together, studying again your word in these passages this week. We're so grateful, Jesus, as we again are reminded of the great price that you paid to secure our salvation. It's overwhelming when we stop and think about it. So we are grateful, and we are so looking forward to diving in again today. Will you teach us through your word this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.
Sorry, I was on mute. Oh, that's loud. Okay, so our text starts in Mark chapter 15, and we are starting with the the death of Jesus. We looked at the crucifixion last week. But Mark tells us, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is a pivotal moment. Jesus has been mocked, he's been scorned, he's been beaten, but in this moment, he begins to suffer the greatest pain, which is a temporary break in fellowship, where God puts upon Jesus the weight of sin that you and I deserved, and Jesus carries that burden for us. And he endures that moment of separation, which was far more painful than anything else he might have experienced up to this point. And he did so for me and for you, right? So that those who believe in the name of Jesus would not have to be separated from God, but would have redemption through his blood. Mark tells us that people think he was calling for Elijah, and there's two reasons. Eloi, is very close to, which Eloi is the name for God, it's very close to the name for Elijah, which would have been Eli. And so some may have mistaken his cry as a cry out to be rescued from death by Elijah, right? Elijah didn't suffer death. He was taken up by God in a chariot of fire. You guys remember the old Rich Mullen song, "When I Leave, I Want to Go Out Like Elijah," right? people may have thought Jesus is calling for rescue, right? Deuteronomy tells us, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so, if Jesus is the righteous Savior, why is he suffering under the curse? Why is he hanging on the tree? And again, we see kind of Mark's use of irony. Jesus stays up on that tree for you and for me. He doesn't deserve to be there, right? But he is suffering the curse of sin and death in order that he might rescue us. Jesus' death precipitates two events, the tearing of the curtain, which marks the end of the old covenant, and the inauguration of a new covenant where we will have all have access to God. It's not just the priest who prays and mediates between God and man. Christ now mediates between God and man, and he is going to send his spirit to live in each of his people, so that we may no longer say, as I think it's Ezekiel says, know the Lord, right? For we shall all know him. We shall all have new hearts and a Holy Spirit, which through Jesus mediates our relationship between God and man. There's no longer any separation. So that's the tearing of the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And there's another significant testimony here, which is the confession of the centurion. Now, this is significant because what does the centurion say? What's the language that he uses? Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. This is the first time in the whole Gospel of Mark that a human has confessed Jesus, not just as the Messiah, not just as the Christ, but as the Son of God. And Mark is, highlighting the people who you would think are in or out, and the people who you would think would be out or in. Here's a centurion, a Roman, a person who's actively involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, confessing Jesus' true nature for the first time in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is, I think, intentionally using this full Christological term. It's not an accident that things have been building. Other titles have been used that have been leading us to this conclusion. And the first person who acknowledges and confesses this out loud is this centurion, who finally recognizes Jesus, not just as a mockery of King of the Jews, but as the real King of the Jews and Lord of all. Okay, the last section kind of sets off for us a Markan sandwich. At the beginning, we have the beginning of our sandwich starts in verse 40. The women are looking from a distance. Then in the end, we have the women who went to the tomb and then went away afraid. And in the center of this Markan sandwich, we have this Jewish guy named Joseph of Arimathea. He was a respected member of the council. That is to say, the Sanhedrin. That is to say, the very council that delivered Jesus over to death. He is a very likely somebody who was ended up being a true believer of Jesus' identity and message. It says he was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. And Mark tells us he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Jesus' friends have abandoned him, right? Peter, Judas has betrayed him. Peter has betrayed and abandoned him. The women are not, at least in Mark's retelling, not at the foot of the cross. They've distanced themselves as well. But here we have one of the members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, going at great risk and at great cost to himself to take Jesus' body and prepare it for burial and then lay him in the tomb. Notice there's three testaments to Jesus' death. Some scholars have proposed the fainting explanation of the cross. Jesus didn't really die. He fainted and was presumed to be dead, but he wasn't fully dead, right? There's a difference between all dead and almost dead. mostly dead. But Jesus is verified as dead by three different people, right? Pilate's surprised, and he sends somebody. And so the centurion tells him he was dead. So Pilate has confirmed that he's dead, and Joseph buries him, right? So he knows that he's dead. There's lots of independent witnesses here that testify Jesus' death was a true death. He was all the way dead. There's no room for questions or insecurity about this fact. He was all the way dead. And later, he becomes all the way risen again. Okay, so in our last section here of 16, verses 1 through 8, we see the women coming and entering the tomb, and there's a young man sitting at the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And what's he say to them? Do not be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Right? We've seen this over and over again in the Gospel of Mark where God's people respond in fear. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Or, why are you so afraid? Do you not believe? Right? We hear Jesus' words being echoed by this young man who is presumably an angel. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. He's not here. He's risen. And how does this section end? What's the women's response? They're afraid. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The words of the angel doesn't cause them to have faith, right? It causes them to continue in their fear. So, our earliest manuscripts end here, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But I want to ask the question, why do you think Mark would end here? This is abrupt, right? It's like they ran out of the tomb screaming, the end. why do you think Mark would end things here? What would be the point if this is truly the end of the original Gospel of Mark?
Yes, I do have a microphone, and I'm going to microphone you if you want to answer.
Or Kirk, you can just read it.
Yeah. All right, well, I'll just tell you what I think. Mark has presented at the beginning, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where it starts. And we've also seen from Mark that seeing things happen does not engender true faith. There's lots of people who saw true things, who saw miracles happen before their eyes, but did not respond to God in faith. Seeing does not automatically lead to believing. And I think Mark's way of ending it here presses on us this reality. What are you going to do? Are you going to hear the words and respond in faith that Jesus is truly risen? Are you going to embrace this cost of discipleship which demands your everything? Or are you going to respond in fear and unbelief? Mark's gospel cutting off here presses that question upon us. How shall we then live in light of these things which he's told us? Okay, so that leads us to these tricky verses in verses 9 through the end of the gospel. And I'm going to, as quickly as I can, summarize these things for you, and then you can ask any questions that you have. Scholars have had to decide, how do we determine which texts were actually inspired? Now, let me give you a brief explanation of our of the Orthodox teaching of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration says that the text of the Bible was inspired and inerrant in the original autographs. Okay? It's inspired and inerrant in the original autographs. That means when Mark sat down and finished his final draft of the gospel according to Mark, the Lord had moved in his heart in such a way that Mark's very words to us exactly correspond with God's very words for us. What the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate through the Gospel of Mark was exactly what the words on the page communicated in the Gospel of Mark. That's our Orthodox teaching of the Gospel of Inerrancy. Now what that means is, if this is the Gospel of Mark, this original is inspired and inerrant. It's authoritative. But when people copied that gospel, we do not necessarily hold those copies as inerrant and inspired in the same way. So that leads us to a very important question. How do we know that the text that we have right here corresponds really closely to the text that Mark wrote, right? That's the key question. And scholars through the years have spent a lot of time thinking and talking about how can we be sure that we have an accurate representation of the gospel. So let me tell you how our English translators think about this problem. And this is a whole kind of vein of theology that we call textual criticism. It's the analyzation of particular text to think critically about which of those texts make it into our English Bibles. So, Mark wrote a text. Scribes start to copy that text. And what happens is we get a little bit of human error, right? Somebody forgets to put in an apostrophe or summarizes a word instead of copying it exactly. And so over the years, what started as this starts to differentiate itself a little bit and starts to look a little bit like this. Now, we have a little bit of variance over here and a little bit of variance over here. And so the question is, how closely do these things fit together? And we have different textual streams, different copies of early manuscripts, and we can say that the difference between this side over here and this side over here is less than 2%, okay? That's extremely, extremely low. We found some of the earliest texts that we have, and I just looked this up earlier, it was 1947, I think, shortly after World War II. We found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And before that, there had been a lot of contention about how accurate these copies that we had were. And when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found copies of many of the Gospels from as early as the 2nd century AD. So, and what we found is from 2nd AD to kind of the other later copies that we had, they were 98% accurate. That's how close everything is. The next most accurate copies of any other text are Homer's Odyssey. Homer wrote the Odyssey. We've got lots of copies of that floating around. Guess how accurate those are? It's about 52%. Okay? So the accuracy between the biblical text and the next best thing that we have is just miles away from one another. So, can we be confident that the text we have are the exact words that Mark wrote and were divinely inspired? Well, maybe not. But we can be sure that between this side and this side, we have God's intended words to us. We may not have the 100% confidence that this exact word was the word that Mark wrote. But from the textual streams that we have, we know that within this framework, God's words are contained in here. So here's the second thing. We believe that is the most important thing about inspiration is the ideas that were communicated through those words. This is why we actually have an English Bible. We have an English translation because it's the ideas that Mark communicated through his divinely inspired words, which were the ideas that God wanted us to know. Not necessarily the exact letter forms that Mark originally wrote to us. And the reason that's important is if we say it has to be the exact letters and shapes that Mark wrote, then, friends, you wouldn't have an English translation, right? This is what Islam believes about the Quran. Any translation into another language, any deviation from the exact words that Muhammad writes are inconsistent and therefore unreliable, which is why if you have a conversation with a Muslim and you quote to them a passage from their own book, they'll say, yeah, that's not accurate because it's not in the original Aramaic with which it was written. Christians don't believe that. We believe it is the ideas that were communicated through an accurate and inerrant original manuscript that are important for us today, which is why we have an English translation, because the English translators have taken the ideas that were communicated through the Greek text and put them into our own words. Okay, that was foundational things about our doctrine of inspiration. Let me tell you how this applies to our text today. When scholars are looking at the various textual families and thinking which texts are accurate, they're thinking through a particular grid. They want to know which ones are earliest, right? The earliest copies very likely have the least amount of scribal errors in their copies. And so we prioritize early text over later text. Here's another way that scholars think about this. We prioritize harder text over easier text. I'll give you an example. In the story of the rich young ruler, the ruler comes and he says to Jesus, in Mark's account, good teacher. And Jesus responds, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, God alone. Matthew has the same story, but the Greek is actually a little bit different in Jesus' response. Jesus responds, why do you call me good? Only one is good. It's shorter, right? It's a kind of a summary. It's still accurate, right? It's still an accurate representation of what Jesus said, but there's fewer words and it's a little bit more streamlined. And so the idea is when people are retelling things, they tend to get simpler in the retelling, right? You probably experience this in your own social circles. Maybe you get home and your spouse or a close friend asks you how your day was. You don't give them a blow-by-blow of every single thing that happened. Well, I woke up, and then I put my legs over the bed, and then I stuck my pants on, right? You give them a summary. And maybe there's a particular story that you give a little bit more detail in because it was significant in your day. But if a coworker later on asks you how your day was, you might tell that same story, but it's a little bit more simplified. There's less detail. And then maybe a fellow church member asks you, and your story gets a little bit shorter, right? You're not inaccurately telling the story. You're just summarizing it for different people. And so as scribes are copying text, this is a way that things happen over time, is they're writing things down, and maybe they summarize a couple words because they're so familiar with the gospel stories. And so we prioritize harder texts because they tend to be more original in the telling than later and easier texts. So earlier manuscripts over later manuscripts, harder text over easier text. We also prioritize or we look for consistency in the writing style and consistency with the rest of Scripture. This is why there's a whole stream of apocryphal books, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, which we don't have in our Bibles because they're inconsistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. So we're looking at particular texts and thinking, does this text seem to continue with the flow and pick up on the same themes that the original authors demonstrate in the rest of their writing? So those are kind of three qualifiers that we use to determine which texts are most accurate and which texts have the highest priority in our translation of the Bible. Now, let's apply these three things to the Gospel of Mark, these last verses. The evidence is pretty conclusive that this extra section doesn't show up until later manuscripts in Mark. So we have actually writings from a guy named Eusebius, who is talking about harmonizing the Gospels, reconciling some of the details that are different. And he basically says, this is a quote, "Accurate copies end their text of the Markan account with the words of the young man from whom the woman saw, and who said, 'Do not be afraid.' When they heard this, they ran away and said nothing because they were frightened." This is where the text does end in almost all the copies of the Gospel according to Mark. What occasionally follows in some copies, not all, would be extraneous, most particularly if it contains something contradictory to the evidence of the other evangelists. So this is a guy who's writing in 4th century, 3 to 400 years after Christ, and he's saying the earliest copies that we have of Mark don't include this section. If we look at the earliest translations of Mark into Latin and Aramaic and Syriac, those earliest translations also don't contain this section of Mark. So, the earliest copies, which we prioritize, don't contain this chunk of verses. We can also think about, is this a harder reading or an easier reading of the Gospel of Mark? And I would propose to you that adding the extra verses is actually an easier reading. Why? Well, because Mark's ending here is rather abrupt, right? He just kind of ends it. And it seems most likely that somebody else came along and said, we're probably missing something here. Like, why would Mark end it? And so he gathers various other details from the other Gospels and kind of summarizes them into a capstone on Mark, which is why it shows up in later manuscripts that we have access to. Internally, in the Gospel of Mark, there are some inconsistencies with the writing. So Mark says, some of the transitions just tend to be a little bit clunky, right? In verse 12, we see, after these things, he appeared in another form. And then in verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves. Based on what you know of the Gospel of Mark, if you were going to start transitioning stories really quickly, how would you do that? What words might you use? Immediately. That's how Mark does these things. Immediately this happened. Immediately this happened. Immediately this happened. And so these sorts of transitions are just not very Markan, right? They're a little inconsistent with the rest of the gospel. The other thing that appears in the Greek is there are a lot of new words in this section of Mark which don't appear in the other, 16 and a half chapters of the gospel. And so all of these things lead us to conclude with a fair amount of certainty that this was not part of Mark's original gospel and therefore was likely not inspired. So why do we have it? Well, this was a part of the... there are still a lot of texts which have this included in them. These texts are what the KJV was mostly based off of, and so scholars would not have recognized that there were earlier manuscripts that didn't have this until we found a lot of these earlier writings again in the mid-1900s. And so translations that were done earlier than that didn't have access to that information, and so they don't include this section in brackets. We also say it's better to have the text that shows up in manuscripts and put some asterisks next to it than to cut things out, right? We don't want to be guilty of cutting God's word out. And so because there's some uncertainty, it's included in our Bibles. Now, I didn't say this at the beginning, but I'll say it now. There's absolutely nothing that's essential to this section in Mark. This isn't teaching us anything new. There are ways to reconcile this with the other gospel accounts. And so it's not as if anything in this particular section of paragraphs is contradictory to anything else that comes in Scripture. If it was contradictory, people would have a lot more confidence that this was added and inconsistent, and it wouldn't be in our Bibles. But because it's not contradictory to the rest of Scripture, and it is found in a lot of manuscripts, even if they're not the earliest ones, it is included in our biblical text. Okay, so we've talked about the doctrine of inerrancy. We've talked about how we got our Bible. I've explained to you some of the questions or grid that we're looking through when we're doing textual criticism. Here's the conclusion. You guys should have a really high confidence in the reliability of our Bibles. We have this section, which is like, maybe this was added. We have another section in John chapter 9, which is like, maybe this is added. But nothing is contradictory to the rest of Scripture. And everything is remarkably consistent. Even though our Bibles are in English, and it was written in Koine Greek and Hebrew and maybe a little bit of Aramaic, you can be sure that the Bible that you hold in your hands is God's words for you. You can be absolutely confident of that. And there are a lot of people who put a lot of work, some literally shed their blood, so that you can have those words in your hand. So it ought to be very precious to us, and we should have a high confidence that this is accurate and is God's very words for us. Okay, I've taken way more time than I'm supposed to be allowed, but I hope that was helpful for you. Do you guys have any questions about anything else that we've covered or about textual criticism specifically? Sure.
They seem a little contradictory in that they're like new ideas.
There are certainly new ideas for Mark, but we see some of these things happening in Acts, right, where Paul's bitten by the snake and where Paul and Peter specifically we see have cast out demons. And so they are new-ish ideas for Mark, but they're not necessarily contradictory to other things that we see of the early church in the New Testament. Anything else? Yes?
Well, even in our English translations, there's that dichotomy between literal translation and dynamic.
Yep.
Whether it's word for word as close as you can get it or thought for thought.
Yep.
And as you're choosing Bibles, sometimes the dynamics are more easy to read.
Yep.
But they're lousy for word study.
Yeah. So, yeah.
What do you want? You know, you
right.
Want to be reading or you want to be able to study the word?
Sure.
By word.
Yeah, so she's bringing up, I'm summarizing this for all of you who can't hear, but Bible translators often have to choose when they're translating particular text whether to do word for word, which is a little bit clunkier when it gets put into English form, or to do thought for thought. And so there's pluses and minuses to each one. Again, translators have to make a choice, which is why it's helpful to read multiple versions when you're doing a study, because something that is not clear in one translation may be a little bit more clear in another translation. Generally, translators pick a philosophy of translation and go with it. But they still have to make individual choices verse by verse. And so sometimes in the translation that's more literal, you'll find in this particular verse they choose to go thought for thought. Or maybe in a translation that's usually more dynamic, they went with a more literal in this particular verse. So even with our English translations, they're having to make choices as they navigate each of those verses. Yes.
So I grew up with the King James Version.
Yes.
And, I mean, that's what everybody had.
Yep.
And then I skipped the number of years paying attention. Now, of course, there are a lot of different translations. And so are all of these relatively new?
Sure. Yeah. So the question is, when did, if I'm going to summarize your question, when did we start to see other translations of the scriptures? It's a great question. And I don't have, I'm not 100% confident in my answer on that one. So I'd have to get back to you on that. The King James Version was written, does anybody know? 1611, yes. And it's called the Authorized Version because that was the version that King James, who ruled over England, authorized to be distributed. Before then, people, the government, the religious leaders, did not want copies of the Bible in a layman's language because they were afraid it would be misinterpreted and abused. And so they stamped down really hard on people who tried to translate the Bible. But through the Lord's sovereignty and the work of a lot of dedicated people like William Tyndale, who was the first person to translate the Bible from Greek into English, King James actually used most of his work and made some slight changes to so that it wouldn't fly so much in the face of God-given authority to the king over his people. King James took Tyndale's work and made some tweaks and then made that the Authorized Version. And that was basically the primary, if not the only major version until, I would guess, in the last 100 years. I'd have to confirm that, but that would be my inclination. Most people had a KJV. And it wasn't until likely we started rediscovering some of these earlier texts that a lot of translators started to use those other texts as a reference for their versions, and we started to get the proliferation of English translations that we have today.
What about other languages, like French? Did they take King James and make that French?
Yes, great question. What about other translations in other languages? And the reality is it really determines on who the translator into that language was and how much experience they had with the original languages. There are some translations in other languages where the person who went to that particular tribe or people group didn't have access to, didn't know Greek and Hebrew. And so they used the English Bible as their translation to do it. Other people learned the Greek and the Hebrew and then learned another language so that they could connect those two more directly. That's a lot harder and takes a lot more time, but it is the superior way of doing translation. I think last I heard that the Bible translated into Chinese was based on the English version, but that was a while ago, and there might be better translations out today. Yeah. Yeah, that would be about right. Again, the... Yeah, that's one of our most recent. Again, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran family of text was only discovered in 1947. And so it took a long time for scholars to gain access to those and then do the really delicate work of unrolling these things, which are thousands of years old, and then trying to translate faded ink, right? So it took a long time for those texts to be translated. So 70s would be about right. Any other questions? Our leaders are like, keep asking questions. All right, friends, well, it's been a joy to be with you in our final section here in Mark. If you guys have any more questions, you can save them for our Stump the Pastor time next week. And we will see you guys then.